Now, what you're about to see, the green, has nothing to do with me. It has to do with the TV. I don't know what happened to it, but it's relatively green. This gentleman here is David Halberstam. David Halberstam was awarded the Pulitzer Prize for international reporting way back in 64. Now, he died in a traffic accident on April the 23rd, 2007. And that was 5 months, and this is where I came into contact with him, that was 5 months before his landmark book called The Coldest Winter. It was a book, America and the Korean War. The days following his death, fellow writers, colleagues, volunteered to conduct a national book tour in his behalf, as the book was just coming out. And during the engagement, as they went from bookstore to bookstore, these different men across the country, they paid tribute to David. They would read, as most of these book signings are, they would read excerpts out of the book, and then they would stop and they would give some personal reflections, personal recollections, encounters of their friend to people, because they knew him as a friend. And when it comes to conveying the essence, the importance of a person, there really is no substitute for a friend. There is no substitute. No one can better communicate to you something about another person than that person's friend. Well, after the resurrection, after the ascension of Jesus Christ, the disciples of whom Jesus said this, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doth. But I've called you friends. I have called you friends. For all things that I've heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." These men, who were friends of Jesus, begin to tell others. They begin to tell others about this man who had called him his friend. And he is a man they had known like no one else, never before him. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That which was from the beginning, referring to the Word incarnate, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. And there's a difference between the seeing with the eyes is literal physically seeing. The looked upon is to contemplate what I have seen, to think about what I have seen. And our hands have handled of the Word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. The disciples who knew Jesus, whom Jesus called his friends, bore witness. They bore witness so that others might come to know who Jesus is. He is the Word, the eternal Word that we looked at in verses 1 through 5. He became flesh, a flesh and blood human being. They observed him, they watched him, they heard him, they lived with him, and saw here is a man who lived a perfect, sinless life. In absolute obedience at all times, not only outwardly, but in heart and mind, to the law of God. And I saw a man who willingly picked up a cross and went to Calvary so he could take up on himself their sins, our sins, by making that once for all atoning sacrifice to satisfy the righteousness, the justice of God, so that men might be forgiven their sins, and be given the righteousness of God and everlasting life with God the Father by having faith in the person of the eternal Word incarnate. Friends are best equipped to tell others. not only the disciples, the friends of Jesus, but we too are called friends. We're called His friends. And there surely is no one better equipped than a friend to be able to tell others about Him. This morning, we're looking at, continuing to look at the ministry of a man who, specific ministry to the people of Israel, who went forth telling others about this Jesus, this man. Telling others about this Jesus, this man, before his death, before his burial, before his resurrection. In the man, we started to look at him last week, is John the Baptizer. We are told in the book of Acts of this man's seed, that is David's, not John's, of this man's seed, hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. And then the 24th verse of Acts 13 reads, when John had first preached before his coming, that is the coming of Jesus, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. God sent forth this man, John the Baptizer, with a specific ministry. And in the prologue of the Gospel of John, we meet him at verse 6. And we come to verse 6 and we read, there was a man. I pointed out last week that was a nice shift from dealing with verses 1 through 5, because men are something I can comprehend most. The eternal word is incomprehensible to me. Knowable, but incomprehensible. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And then verse 7 tells us why God sent him. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. I said last Sunday morning that in part this helps me to understand why God didn't follow Carl's ultimate wisdom and divine understanding of things, and why didn't you just rapture me out of here the moment I believed? Because that's what I would have done. That's what I would have done. And by doing that, then who would have been a witness? What if God had raptured the pastor out of sight the moment he believed, that gave my wife the gospel? Thank God he was a friend. He was a friend of Jesus, willing to share that truth. I set this up because as we begin to look at John, I hope that one of the things as we go through his life, his ministry, that maybe we might be able to pick out a plum here, a jewel here or there that might help us. That might help us as we have opportunities to be witnesses of the light, and to help us understand something that I think has really become lost in our day and age, that we're not the light. We're not the light. We are only to bear witness of the light. And so as we go this morning, moving forward in our study of the prologue, and I'm sorry for the color, it has nothing to do with my slides or computer. Their TV needs some help, so I hope all these can be readable behind this nice green screen that's on the TV. That's what's there. We are looking here at John the Baptizer, where we started last Sunday, and the first thing I did was I established the identity of this John. And we had to establish the identity of this John because, as we pointed out, there are several Johns in the Scripture, including John the Apostle, the man that we learned was probably the human instrument that God the Holy Spirit used to record these God-breathed words that we have here. And then you had Peter's father, who's called John. So there are other Johns to look at, and we identified this John as being John the Baptizer and went through that, and we got to here. Ready to look at his childhood. I got that far. This is the place where I got to last Sunday, was to his childhood. And the truth is, the Scripture doesn't say much about it at all. a whole lot like with the childhood Jesus. There's just very, very little said. Apart from one verse, quite frankly, I can't tell you, well, I can tell you a few things. Apart from one verse, you know very little about John the Baptizer. Until the time of his being called by God, commissioned by God, to go about the ministry that God had sent him here to do. One of the things that I know about John, that he was born, that part I know for sure, and he probably grew up in the hill country of Judea. And we see that in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 1, at verses 36 through 40 is where we pick that information up. Now, I don't like using places, well, it's just, sorry, it's really bad, without you being able to see. So when I talk about the hill country of Judea, you can see on this map, here's Jerusalem. Let me give you a point of reference where you're familiar with. And you can see all of this here, and I would tell you from here all the way down to the Jordan Valley, all of this is a part of the hill country. I'll run you all the way back up into here. All of this is part of the hill country of Judea, and you can see why they would call it the hill country. And having been there, we can see you're getting through some right around that. It's very, very hilly country, and that's the reason it's called the hill country. We read this. It says, the child, that refers to John the Baptist. So we're looking at him as a child, and the child grew and became strong in the spirit and was in the deserts. And notice the word deserts is plural. Till the day of his showing unto Israel. As I look at Luke 1:80, it looks to me like that John kind of underwent just a normal, physical, growing up to maturity. And he grew up not only physically, but he grew up spiritually. Now the text says he was in the wildernesses, plural. That doesn't refer to where he grew up, or that he spent his childhood in the wildernesses or deserts. Some of your texts may read deserts. It simply is denoting, I think, his place of birth at that time. I know that he was born in the hill country because of this statement in Luke 1:36. And behold, now this is the angel Gabriel speaking, to get it contextually, to Mary after telling her that she's going to conceive of a child with the Holy Spirit. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, who we saw last week is John's mother, also hath conceived a son in her old age, and this is her sixth month with her, who is called barren, Luke 1:36. 37:38 says, for with God nothing is impossible. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word, and the angel departed from her, explaining to Mary how it is that you are, having never been with a man, how you are going to conceive and have a child, because nothing's impossible with God. Nothing. And so Mary acknowledges that, accepts that, and I took a gulp. I think sometimes we read on by that. You see, I'm going to show up pregnant, and I'm not married. Well, the stigma that must have followed her and Joseph. I've always often wondered, I'm going to digress from it, because it just drives me nuts. One of these questions, okay, you went to Bethany, which was the home, whose home? It's her husband's hometown, to register. Well, why couldn't you find a place to stay? If I suddenly appeared in the Kansas City area, I guarantee you I can find a place to stay. I know I can. I have family there. Why didn't any of the family welcome them? Because they were stigmatized? Maybe people thought they had been a little hanky-panky and you guys had done things you shouldn't have been and we're just not going to be a part of you. A little different that day than it is today. Maybe. Verse 39. And Mary rose in those days and went into the hill country. Why is she going to the hill country? To go visit, and we said last week, not her cousin, but some relative, a female relative, with haste, into a city of Judah. Okay, now I've got him in the wilderness, or into the hill country of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. So Zacharias, the father, Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptizer, lived in the hill country, in a city, not out in the, nowhere land, in the city, in the hill country of Judah. Now, And I'll show you that he was born there. That's where they lived. And he was known in the area. Verse 63 and 64 out of Luke. And he, that is Zacharias, asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, his name is John. And they all marveled. And his mouth was opened immediately. It is Zacharias's. His tongue was loosed. And he spoke and he praised God. Luke 6, chapter 1, verses 63 and 64. And fear came on all them that dwelt round about them, and all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. Well, why throughout the hill country of Judea? Because that's where his parents lived, that's where he was born, and that's where he grew up as a child. Now, this map, with all this agreeing, I'm not sure how well this is going to work, but church tradition says that John the Baptizer was born here in this town called Incarim. You can see it's not too far from Jerusalem, in between kind of Bethlehem and Jerusalem. This is considered the traditional birthplace of John the Baptist. Now, it looks like this, and unfortunately I would know it. If you went there to visit his birthplace today, what do you think you're going to see? Steve?
Sure.
Yeah, that's right. They've covered it up, and there it is. And this, every place we went throughout Israel, every time you get, oh, we can see a neat historical place where something might have happened. Nope. They got it all covered up and fouled up. But you can see this. Oh, I got the reason for the picture, and it doesn't show that with all the screen, but you get some idea of this hill country that he grew up. But this is traditionally accepted to be the particular area John the Baptizer was born in, okay? So this, we have him born in the hill country. I know where he was born, and part of the hill country, because he talked about it being in the deserts, this goes all the way down to Qumran. Now, all this area, remember being there, that was just desolate looking places. These are caves at Qumran, and probably most of you have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And this is where, in this area, is where those Dead Sea Scrolls were found, Qumran. So this is also a part of this area that when the scripture talks about him growing up and being strong, was in the deserts until the day of his showing Israel, in this kind of area. I've said he had a normal childhood and growth to maturity. That's what you're able to kind of see from the scriptures. He had a normal childhood. He spent his childhood years, when he talks about being in the wilderness, I don't think he's a tiny child. I think as he reaches maturity, adulthood, because the time we run into him, he's probably very late 20s, early 30s, by the time we meet him in the Gospel of John. But this, his growing up process, his maturity, part of that time, talks about him being in the wilderness, when it says when the text says here, and I think I put it back up. Yeah. And the child grew and became strong in spirit. Okay, that was probably in the city, feeding frame that we just looked at. His was in the deserts till the day of his showing. I think that talks about where he was after he reached, beyond being a child requiring parental care. He reaches a level of maturity, and he's there until the day of his showing, and I'll go back to this as a point, unto Israel. So, there's his childhood. Now I'm ready to begin to look at his public ministry, because that's about all I can tell you about his childhood from the scripture. His public ministry. The first thing I'd like to note about his ministry, because he sent forth as a witness, and I think this has validity to us, is that his public ministry was probably, you'd almost like to say dogmatically, but I don't have a text that says it, so therefore I'm drawing a conclusion out of inference, and I think this is probably the truth. It was probably preceded by a time of preparation in the deserts. Now, when he uses the word in the deserts, and again that's plural, when they use that word in the deserts, I take it literally. I mean, it is to be taken literally. But I also think the reason for telling us that he grew up in the deserts is to help us, to at least maybe cause us to think about that before he was called and commissioned by God to public ministry, John went through a time of testing, a time of prayer, a time of the Lord preparing him for the ministry which he's about to be called to. Now, I base that on all these passages as you see attached to it, Mark 1, 12, 13, Luke 4, 1 through 13, 5, 16, Acts 13, 18, some of these passages I'm going to look at. All of these things, well, I got them up here. When I talk about testing, I talk about praying, I didn't put it up, or time to be with God, all of those things are associated with the wilderness, being in the deserts, all of those things. And you see those in the passages I just alluded to. And here's an example. In Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, this is after his baptism, and was led by the Spirit. Where did the Spirit lead him to? Into the wilderness, or deserts. Again, I'm not sure how your text takes and translates the Greek word, hermois, but either one is acceptable. Now, why did the Spirit directly, purposely lead Jesus into the wilderness? Being 40 days tested. He went into the wilderness. This was a time of testing Jesus. Public ministry hadn't yet began, had it? Only been baptized. The baptism was to, is had to do with Old Testament law being fulfilled for him, setting him ready for his public ministry. The ministry hadn't started yet. Prior to the public ministry, we see him 40 days tested by the devil. And in those days did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he after was hungry. You bet. I don't eat much, but 40 days, I'd be pretty hungry too. But he was in the wilderness, taken there specifically for a purpose, for testing. I think the testing was a part of his preparation. Here, we're told, I'm going to skip all the way to verse 13, and when the devil had ended all the testing, when did this testing take place? While he was in the wilderness. This was a time of testing. It was a time of preparing him for his ministry. He departed from him for a season. Here's another place. Remember when God took the people of Israel, not going back to the Old Testament to all this, but he delivers them from Egyptian bondage. And if you looked at the there's two ways he could have taken them in to the promised land. He didn't take him into the easiest, most direct route into the promised land. Where did he take him? Into the wilderness. And why did he drag him into the wilderness to start with, to begin with? To prepare them for, I'll use the word loosely, but prepare them for the ministry of entering into the land. Because you're not going to enter into the land without difficulty. And you needed to be prepared. Of course, we know what happened when they got right up to the land. The minority, trust me, the majority is seldom correct. So when you see the next election, you see a majority vote, it's probably wrong. Majority is seldom correct. You got two reports when they got to the promised land. You got the majority report, don't go, no way, they have giants in the land, it's your toast. Let's go back and be slaves. Then you got the minority report, go, go. Of course, we know what they did, and they took the majority report, and so they went back out. And about the time of 40 years bore he their manner, that is, the people of Israel, in the wilderness. And that whole generation did not believe God, died, and the rest of them, the next generation, for continued preparation in the wilderness. And so when you're in the wilderness, it's a time of preparation. For what? For service unto the Lord. And maybe if you've been wandering around at different times in your life in the wilderness, scratching your head, what in the world are you doing? Oh, what's going on? Maybe he's trying to get you ready. Prepare you for a work that he has for you. Here, I stuck the other thing with it. It's time. It's a place for preparation, prayer, which is a part of the preparation. I don't know how many times Jesus did this. I just know countless times. And he, that is Jesus, withdrew himself into what? To the wilderness. Why did he go into the wilderness? And prayed. He went to find a secluded place. to pray. Being in the wilderness alone, away from other people, definitely would have given John time to spend with God in prayer. And again, prayer is an essential part of preparation to undertake service. You know, hopefully you don't just jump on out and say, I'm ready to go, I'm do it. God doesn't want you out there with your own power, your own steam, with your own wisdom, your own thinking. He wants you to operate on the basis of the tools that he has given you, which are spiritual tools. Here, observe, Paul and Barnabas, before they started their ministry, started with their first missionary journey outside of the land area, as they, it's Paul, Barnabas, and others in Antioch, as these elders ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work unto which I have called them. So they're called specifically by the Spirit of God to work. Well, just pack your bags and go. But they didn't. They didn't just pack their bags and go because the Spirit had called them. Look at verse 3. And when they had fasted and prayed, they prayed. They prayed before they went out to undertake the work. They had people praying for them. You know, how many times, every time Dan's been here, Dan Hill, what's he ask you to do? Pray. He's out there in the field. He's a missionary. He knows what it's like. And he considers the most valuable thing that we can do for him, pray. It's a part of preparation for ministry. And laid their hands on them, and they sent them away to Acts 13, chapter 3. So here, prayer preceded the heading out of these men. Before they head out to be witnesses for the Lord, they spend time in prayer. John's time of the wilderness gave him time with God. It gave him time to be alone. It gave him time to prepare to be a witness to the people of Israel. And I'm sure that had to be somewhat of a time of testing. We're told that his food was locust and honey. By the way, locusts were permissible in the Old Testament as food. But that means you had even getting your daily food had to be a little bit of a challenge. I wonder if God did for him, not telling us what he did for Elijah. He sent Elijah out, we saw last week. John was in that vein. Maybe God sent out ravens and they were birds and they brought him a locust. I don't know. I know he spent time alone with the Lord. This isn't difficult to look at and say, you know what? Perhaps I can learn something about serving the Lord if I stop and think for just a moment about John and his being a witness. What can I learn? Well, maybe before I head out to serve the Lord, maybe I need to find time to be alone with the Lord. You know, maybe I need to find time and a place where I'm interrupted so I can commune with the Lord. And when you start out tomorrow morning out your front door, it's on my phone, I should have dumped it out in print. It's a good article from Lagos, people I get my computer stuff from. A wonderful article it's the archaeology people, biblical archaeology, about work, your work being a part of your worship. I wish I could get that across to him. Work being a part of your worship of the Lord. Well, if I'm supposed to go out tomorrow morning, and I am going to go out, body wakes up, health there, I'm going to get up and I'm going to go to work. I'm prepared to work. Am I prepared tomorrow morning to go to work? And my work be a worship of the Lord? Will I be prepared tomorrow morning when I go out and go to work to undertake that ministry, specific ministry that God has for me at work? It's a place to be a witness. This being the place where the church assembles, quite frankly, we've got it backwards today. We try and say, well, we're going to draw the unbeliever into the church, and we hope we can get him the gospel, or we'll do a song and a dance, we'll do whatever it does to get him in here, and then we'll try and get him saved. No, this is supposed to be preparing us, according to Ephesians, for the work of the ministry. Us. Well, where do we do the work? Not so much inside the church. There's some work inside the church as we minister to believers, but also outside. The work of being lights. And we need to take a good look at John and say, you know what? And I'll show you what we've done to this guy. This guy had an effective ministry. That I'll show you for surety. Ministry was effective. One of the things that happened prior to his public ministry that I think made him effective, he was prepared. He was prepared. He's prepared by spending time with the Lord and time in prayer. So, you want to think about that. Find your quiet place. Hey, we live in a desert, but you don't have to literally leave the home, go out in the desert, okay? Find a quiet place, any place, where you can be alone, retreat, be with the Lord, and spend time with Him in prayer. And we are simply told the child grew, he became strong in the Spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. Now, I want to point out from that he was not restricted to one place. That's the plural. That's why they used the plural. If he had said wilderness, I might have just left him right there and never thought about moving him from his home outside of Jerusalem a bit. But he says deserts, specifically uses the plural form of the word. And again, the wilderness area would have included this. When you talk about the wilderness, I had the other map up here. But when you're looking at the wilderness area, you would have looked at all of this area from, and it doesn't show real well, but I'm going to start him at least down to here. This would be someplace close to Qumran. And all of this area, working all the way back up into here. I'm going to show you John had ministry all throughout an area about like this. He didn't sit in one place. He moved about. And that's the point, I think, of using the word in the plural. He had the lower reaches of the Jordan Valley. He was there. He gets up near into Samaria. He moved about in his ministry. This is a part of the, it's a pretty area down there as you come down the Jordan Valley and Jordan River. This is just before you get down to the Dead Sea. And so he's down in this area where he's working, and we read this. These things were done in Bethany beyond the Jordan, to identify it from Bethany, where Jesus was born, Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. That might have been east. Do I have a map? East, on the east bank of the Jordan River. I don't have one. If you can get Jericho in your mind, if you can get a picture of where Jericho was, that maybe was one of the other maps. I was hoping I had one. I'd done that for you, because I don't like to do things without seeing places. Bethany beyond the Jordan. You know, it doesn't. Some place over in this area is probably where he talks about this baptizing being done. You can see he's not over here. Now he's over here on this side. He's over there for a reason, because he says because there's a lot of water on that side. Now, there he is baptizing, at least roughly in this area down here. So he's out, he's proclaiming the message of the kingdom of God. Some people are responding positively to that. They're being baptized. And we'll get into his baptism next week. But now notice the next passage. After these things were done beyond Bethany, beyond the Jordan, and John was also baptizing in Aenon, near to Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, John 2:23. Well, if you look at this map, if it's big enough, you can see, oh good, and they have it on this one. Here's Bethany beyond the Jordan. That's where we found him first. Just right down here, close to Qumran. But now we have him up here at Salim and Aenon. So he's all the way up here moving up the Jordan Valley. He did not have a ministry limit to one single place. He moved about. He moved about. And all the places he moved about, he continued to proclaim the kingdom. And again, the same thing I say to us. I move about. I'm all over the place. So are you. We have opportunities wherever we go. We need to look for opportunities. We'll be praying for opportunities. Be prepared if God opens a door of opportunity to be able to share the good news of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Third point. His public ministry, he didn't undertake it on his own. He was called. And he was commissioned by God to come forth as a prophet. He didn't say, you know what? I think I'll just go out and serve the Lord. I think I should be a public minister. I would make a good one. I'm going to go. He was called specifically by God and commissioned by God to serve him as a prophet, to come forth as a prophet, that he was called by God to serve as a prophet, Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Now, the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod, that's Herod Antipas, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother, it would be Herod Philip II, tetrarch of Etruria in the region of Trachonitis, and this fellow I don't know, he's not a part of the Herod family, Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene. So what I'm looking at here, he's going to tell us, this does something for us. Now, the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, Caesar, to keep that in mind for a moment, Annas and Caiaphas being high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, in the desert. Now, what these two verses do are a couple of things. One, they help give a timeline for the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptizer. I can't, and I've spent a lot of time, probably more than I should have, and I still can't give you an absolute day, month, year for the calling of John. But I can place it in a window of time to tell you he was not called before 26 A.D., and he wasn't called any later than 29 A.D. Now, the reason you get such a big range of time, I can't be more specific, is because what the passage, the way the passage gives us information relative to time, it says the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Well, gee, that should make it easy. Well, it would, except you have two potential beginning points for the reign of Tiberius Caesar. I said 26 to 29 A.D. Well, that depends. Do you start the reign of Tiberius Caesar from the period of his co-regency, because he was co-emperor with Augustus in the year 11 AD, 12 AD, or do you start his reign, that being Tiberius' reign, the time of the death of Augustus, which would be August 19th of the year 29 AD? So that's why you have this window of time. When he uses his 15th year, I can't get any closer. Without doing more work, and I did more than I probably should have, I'm just say this: I lean toward it being the 29 A.D. That's where I really think it. I lean. That's probably when John the Baptizer began his public ministry. But something more important relative to where we are, where I am, when I look at these words: now the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother tetrarch of Etruria in the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being high priest, the word of the God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. What those two verses do, and I love what they do, they place the ministry of John the Baptist into literal time, space, history. They place these details in to firmly ground them. Firmly ground the details of the ministry of the baptizer, the forerunner of Messiah, into human history. And they give us, here's points, here's focal point to see this happened in time, space, history. The birth of Christianity is a part. It's a part of the history of man. That's not some cunningly devised fable. It's not some fairy tale. God specifically says, look, your faith is rooted in historical fact. Now, for me, that's encouraging. That's goosebump stuff for me. That God takes the time to help us make sure we can see these things are taking place in history. This is real. John the Baptist is a real person, lived in a real place, lived at a real time. In his ministry concerning Jesus Christ, makes Jesus Christ just as real. Now, there's two things that this particular phraseology does for me. The second thing, it points to John being called as a prophet. If we compare the calling of men who are called to be prophets, what we call the Old Testament, prior to the calling of John the Baptizer, as is recorded in Luke chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, we see it follows a pattern. It follows a pattern. Please note again, Well, I should put first, I didn't want to go back that far back. Let me state the words. I thought I had a slide and I didn't. The word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias. That's what Luke 3:2 says, that the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias. Now, that's it. The word of God's come calling him. He's going to commission him to serve as a prophet. Now, look at the Old Testament prophets. The words of Jeremiah, I'm going to use him first. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anath, in the land of Benjamin. That's Jeremiah 1:1. Verse 2, watch what he does. To whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amnon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. This is exactly what you see in Luke 3:1 and 2. You see the coming forth of Jeremiah as a prophet placed into a literal, physical, historical place, and you see that you are given points of reference for which you can figure out time, because it happened at the time of just when Josiah, the son of Amnon, king of Judah, was reigning, and specifically in the 13th year of his reign. This is a pattern that God uses with his Old Testament prophets. Here's another. Hosea. The word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, all of these kings, what this means is all of these kings lived and died, okay, while Hosea was serving as a prophet in Judah. And in the days of Jeroboam, how backwards should things get? We talk about an evil king, just a gross evil king. Look up here. Which one of these guys is the most gross evil king you can find? Jeroboam. And he reigns while guys like Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, these guys come and go. Things in this life don't always seem fair. But he places it for me. You could historically begin to figure, okay, this is when the prophet Hosea started his ministry, and this is kind of when his ministry came to an end. God, the word of the Lord comes to Hosea. He places it in time, space, history by relating it to human beings who are living as historical figures that you can understand. So the record of Luke 3:1 and 2 concerning the calling of John follows a pattern. It follows the calling, the pattern of the prophets of God whom God had sent to Israel in the past. And it should follow a pattern because it's exactly what John is. He is a prophet sent by God to the people of Israel. He is commissioned by God to serve him as a prophet. Commissioned by God to serve him as a prophet. John 1:6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The verb sent, apostello, that is the verb form of the noun apostolos, and from the word apostolos, you surely hear our English word apostle. The word apostello is a word that tells me that he was commissioned by God. It means, and this is a direct quote from a Greek English lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature, apostello, the verb form, means very simply, as you see, to dispatch someone for the achievement of some objective. Sending away, sending out. He was dispatched. John was dispatched, sent out by God. That's who sent him. That's why I said he's commissioned by God. He was sent out by God to achieve some objective or objectives, minimally, some objective or objectives, some specific purpose or purposes. Now, this is what we are told about his purposes. The angel answering, that's Angel Gabriel answering, said unto him, that's Zacharias, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I am sent to speak unto thee and show you these glad tidings. In Luke chapter 1 at verse 19. That he came forth as a prophet. This is what we're going to see, that he came forth as a prophet. God sent John for specifically to serve as a prophet to the people of Israel. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. It seems relatively clear to me from Matthew chapter 3 at verse 4 that the scripture is trying to make sure that we identify John the Baptist and the ministry of John the Baptist with that of Elijah. He said, I don't want you to miss the picture is what he's trying to say. So here, let me give you the picture by showing you how he was dressed so that you don't miss this as Elijah like man. If you go back to and I'm going to because I've got the passage. In 2 Kings 1-8, we see Elijah has the same attire as John the Baptist. The passage says, and the they that I have here are messengers, so you can listen to the context, answered him, that's Uzziah, the king who had sent them out to see who this guy was. And they answered him. Now, King James says he was a hairy man. Later text, some other texts say a man with a hair garment. And the man with the hair garment, I'll show you, is the better translation. So here you go out, you see a man with a hair garment and girded with a belt of leather around his waist. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. We see Elijah and we see John clothed in very similar clothing. The dress, the attire of a prophet of God was very, very basic and open. If you look at this, it's open for a reason. That's some other things behind it. Pretty open attire. It was to indicate that there's no deceit in prophets. Prophets weren't supposed to be deceitful. But of course, if you're familiar with the Old Testament prophets, we have many who were deceitful is a kind word to say. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went you out to see in the wilderness? What went you out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind, Matthew 11:7. But what went you out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Notice he points out the clothing that John wore, because it was to identify him. Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses, Jesus says. John didn't go out in soft clothing. John went out in clothing of camel's hair with a leather belt girded around the waist. He went out in the attire of a prophet. Now, this is attire of a prophet that God, I think, specifically put them in for the reason to identify them. You can see here, I'm going to go back to another Old Testament passage that's going to talk about false prophets in the passage. But notice one of the things that the false prophets do in order to be able to appear as being a prophet of God. It shall come in that day. And when the Lord speaks of that day, he's talking about the time of setting up millennial kingdom. It shall come in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut, but I'll cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall be no more remembered. Idolatry is going to come to an end, and I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to pass out of the land. You're not going to have these prophets aren't going to be in the land. They're going to be gone. Zechariah 13:2. Well, which kind of prophets are you getting rid of? The reason he's going to get them out of the land is because they're false prophets. And here's what the next verse says. It shall come to pass that when they shall prophesy, that's these prophets that the Lord is going to ultimately get out of the land, then his father and his mother who begot him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies. Okay, prophets are speaking lies, that's a false prophet. But you're speaking lies in the name of the Lord. You're not going out there. You're like an angel of light, to put it in New Testament terminology. How are Satan messengers come? Oh, they all come with horns and pitchforks and long tails attached, so you can easily recognize them. They don't come that way at all. They come as angels of light. So they could deceive. Well, how did false prophets go out? They went out looking like real prophets. But they were false ones. And, wow, and his father and mother shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. Ooh. Now, there's the zeal for righteousness. Do you want to be deceitful about the word of God? Then here's what your parents are going to do to you. Because that's such an abomination unto the Lord. Now verse 4, Zechariah 13. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophets, which ones? All these false prophets, that's all we've dealt with, shall be ashamed, every one of them, of his vision when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear rough garment to deceive. Why did men put on these rough, same words, hairy garment, exact same words that I had back wherever I was in 2 Kings. Same word used for Elijah's dress. Why did they put on these hairy garments, leather belts, to appear as prophets? In this case, they were false prophets. But God has John the Baptizer clothed in the attire of a prophet so that he begins to tell the people, this is a prophet. Okay, a prophet has come forth. And boy, it has been a long time in the land of Israel since the end of Malachi. 400 years plus. And so if a prophet of God is going to come forth, he needs to be identified as one. And God identifies John as being a prophet by the attire that he puts, that he has on him. Another passage, one from the New Testament. Again, I just want to make sure that you see, well, here, that probably sure it does. And they answered him, he was a man with a hair garment, and that's why we translated hair garment, not a hairy man, because when you see the same words used, the exact same Hebrew words used, as we just looked at in Zechariah 13:4, they translated a rough garment, I would translate it a hair garment in both places. So how did Elijah come forth? He had a hair garment. He was girded with a leather belt. How did John come forth? He came forth in camels, a garment of camel's hair, belt girded around him, to identify him as a prophet of the order of Elijah. And here's one other passage from the New Testament that takes two verses or three to show you this. Again, this simply is the attire of the prophet. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and Samson, and of Jephthah, David, also, and Samuel, and the prophets. Hebrews 11:32. Now let me jump all the way to verse 37. They, the prophets. That's what we're tying back to. I've limited verses, but they refers back to the prophets. The pronoun being a babysitter for the noun prophets. That's who he's talking about. They were sawn asunder, were tested, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. The attire of prophets was to wear hairy skins of animals. That's exactly how John came forth, being destitute and afflicted, Hebrews 11:37 says. So when God sets forth Elijah looking like that, the people of Israel should immediately identify, oh, this is a prophet. This man is sent by God as a prophet. Now, a spiritually astute Israelite would have looked at John very carefully, listened very carefully, to make sure he wasn't a false prophet. That they would scrutinize his ministry. But he certainly is coming forth as a prophet. And that is exactly how God sent him forth. And that is exactly how the people of Israel recognized him. I can't say every Israelite, but certainly the majority of the Israelites identified him as being a prophet. Now here, the first group of men probably didn't. If they did, then they were spiritual as foolish as you can be. But if we, that's the Pharisees Jesus is talking to. That's who Jesus asked them a question about, well, I'll tell you where I come from. You tell me who John the Baptist is. Was he sent from God or what? But if we say from men, we fear the people. For all hold John as a prophet. I love trap questions. And then Jesus would give them a trap question. They couldn't figure out how to answer it. They tried to give him trap questions. He could answer them with ease. Matthew 21:26. The people beheld John as a prophet. And you could parallel that with Mark 11:32, Luke 20:4-6, Matthew 14:5. All those passages. I talk about the people looking upon John as a prophet, and they were right. They were right. Jesus says, but what would you have to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. The word nigh in Greek is an emphatic particle. It's a very strong affirmation. Absolutely, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. And I'll hopefully get far enough to show why Jesus said he was more than a prophet. Because it comes right here. He is the prophet who fulfilled the prophecies. A lot of prophecies come before John, but only one was going to fulfill the prophecies concerning the forerunner. He came forth, he fulfilled the prophecies concerning a forerunner, announcing the impending coming of the Messiah. And in part, back to Steve's question last week, this is one of the differences in John's baptism. His baptism was announcing the coming of Messiah. Baptism after death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ announces that he had come and died, buried, resurrected. John's baptism never dealt with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the prophet Isaiah, who served God as a prophet during the reign of four kings, covering a period of about 60 years, that's what Isaiah prophesied, from about 740 B.C., 680 B.C., in that window of time. Now, that's close to 700 years before John the Baptizer ever comes on the scene, says this: the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway. For, now who's coming down that highway? Our God. I look at these things and I just, my heart aches for Israelites. How can you have this? How can you be so close to the truth and not see it? Who's coming down that highway? God. Our God. Isaiah 40:3. Okay, Matthew 3:1 says, in those days came John the Baptist, preaching or proclaiming in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he, this is who? This John the Baptizer. He that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John the Baptizer was the forerunner. He's the one who's going to be sent to proclaim the message of the Messiah is coming. And certainly, the Gospel of John makes it clear that John understood this part of his ministry himself. He got it. He says in John 1:23, this is when the hierarchy from Israel had sent out men to scope out John. Who is this guy from Jerusalem? I said, Israel, from Jerusalem. Who is this guy out in the wilderness preaching all this stuff? Who is he? And so he answers a question. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. John says, I am the fulfillment. I am the fulfillment of that prophet. And when Jesus says, what would you have to see a prophet? Boy, you bet a whole lot more. Because those people were witnessing the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah in the person of John the Baptist. That was quite a thing to get to recognize, to realize. He was a forerunner. Malachi says this: behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. That's what Malachi 3:1 tells us. Well, John, or Jesus, declares that John fulfills that prophecy. And as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what went you out to see? A reed shaken in the wind? Think not. But what went you out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. Well, who dresses like John? Prophets. Prophets of God. But what went you out to see? A prophet? You bet. Absolutely. Nigh. Yes, indeed. And I say unto you, more than a prophet. Verse 9 of Matthew chapter 11. And indeed, he is much more than a prophet. The person of John the Baptizer, the thing that makes him much more than just a prophet, is he is the one who fulfilled all of the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the forerunner who had announced the impending coming of Jesus Christ. One thing I would hope that you take out of all this, now, I didn't do it in detail, I just said it quickly in passing by. I said that Isaiah said these things about 700 years before John came on the scene. I said Malachi about 400 years. Gap between Malachi and the things that we find in the New Testament. God made a promise, give or take, 700 years ago. Then made another one, give or take, 400 years ago. It took 700 years, but the promise was fulfilled. Fulfilled. Literally, completely, absolutely fulfilled. It took 400 years, and the promise was fulfilled. Maybe, like you, or like me, you have been praying about something and praying about something and praying about something that you know that's a promise of the Word of God. And you've been waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting for that promise. Don't give up. Okay? Sometimes it takes a while. But if God has promised to fulfill something, to do something, He is a God of absolute veracity and faithfulness. He'll fulfill it. He will do it. Yeah, it took 700 years for Isaiah's prophecy to come be fulfilled, but it was fulfilled. 400 for Malachi's, but it was fulfilled. As the forerunner, or for, and he explains why he's more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare the way before thee." And seeing the messenger was saying, who's coming? God. God. If the people of Israel would have listened and understood, and many did, what the Old Testament was saying, then they would have understood Jesus to be saying right here, see, he was the forerunner sent to prepare the way for me. I'm God. I'm God. And some did believe. 5. As the forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptizer was sent by God for specific purposes. Purposes. And the word itself, apostello, that we looked at, pointed to that. And specific purposes, first, was to prepare the ways. Prepare the ways. And thou, child, Luke 1:76, and thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, or the prophet of the most high, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways. The words to prepare, they're in Greek, they're an aorist infinitive. It's an infinitive purpose. That's why I'm dealing with the purpose. But the word is hetoimazo. That's the verb it comes from. Now, this is a colorful little word, and I think really perfect, and you dwell on this in its context. Hetoimazo was used in the ancient Roman Greco world specifically for the custom before a king took off and made journey. We do it today just a little differently. Our president takes off and he's going to land somewhere. He doesn't just take off and go. There's an advanced team sitting ahead of him. He went to Israel, I guarantee you, there was an advanced team that preceded President Obama going to Israel, who did everything they could to make sure, to ensure the safety of that man while he was there. It's been done for years. Well, in the ancient world, they would send somebody forth, people forth, to prepare in advance for this king to come. I think this is a quote out of something, that's why I've got italicized. It's used for the custom of sending someone in advance of the king prior to the potentate's beginning his journey. See, the forerunner, his job was to do one, make sure the roads were clear. You didn't get the debris and stuff off of them. No boulders, no trees, so they could have a clear road to pass through. Make it level as possible as he could. He also was to prepare the people in the villages and the towns. Hey, the king's coming. And when the king gets here, you need to be prepared for him. You need to be out of the road. You need to have the signs, you know, waving your signs back and forth through the king. You need to show proper respect, homage. King's coming, king's coming. Get ready for the king. He's coming to town. And this word, hetoimazo, was, as Moulton Milligan puts it, a technical term, almost. The verb is almost a technical term for preparations in view of an approaching visit. Oh, what a beautiful word to use for John in relationship to Jesus. He is sent forth to prepare not just dirt and gravel in roads, but he was to prepare the hearts, the minds, the souls, the spirits of the people of Israel for the coming of their Messiah. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go forth before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. There are several passages of the Gospel of John, and I think maybe sometimes we don't keep this in mind, and I'm sure in a minute. There are passages in the Gospel of John that make it pretty evident to me that at the time of the coming of John the Baptist and the time of the coming of Jesus, that the people were cognizant of Messiah coming. There was a, if you will, there was a buzz. Is this the time? Is he going to come now? And you see passages like that here, that the people were, and I'm not going to turn to them, but look, you can look them on your own if you'd like, but that the people were cognizant concerning coming of Messiah. You can look at John 1, 20 through 25, John 4, 25, John 4, 29, 42, 7, 26, 7, 31, 7, 40, and 41. Those are passages that make it absolutely clear that the people were cognizant of his coming. Here's just one example. And they, that's this group of people, again, that the chief priests and the head honchos of Jerusalem, religious people, sent out to find out, who is this guy? They asked him, that's John, and said, why baptize thou then if thou be not that Christ? Well, why would they be asking, is that Christ? Well, because they were cognizant of a Christ coming, of the coming of Christ. They were aware. Nor Elijah, which John had denied, neither that prophet of Deuteronomy. Here's another example. These are just out of the Gospel of John. Ron went through this. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh. I know that Messiah cometh, who is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things. After he's got through telling her part of her life, maybe she didn't want to hear. The Samaritans were cognizant of the reality of the coming of Messiah. All right. Here's another, John 7, 26. But lo, he speaketh boldly. They say unto him, nothing? Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? This was the buzz going around the people of Israel at that time. See, Jerusalem specifically at that time. And many of the people believed on him. Many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than what this man has done? See, there was an anticipation, an expectation, there was certainly awareness of the coming of Christ. So John the Baptist wasn't coming to wake minds up that, you know, this is going to happen. The people were in a state of this was the part of the thinking of the day, the cultural thinking, the popular thinking of the people. And Lord knows that you can see reason why they would want him to come, living under Roman domination, Roman rule, what they were under. They wanted to be free. They wanted to be set free of Roman authority. They wanted their own a problem. There's the problem. They were anticipating a Messiah who would overthrow the Romans. They were anticipating a Messiah that would set up his kingdom. Messiah that would break the chains of Rome. That's what they were looking for, an earthly political kingdom to be established right then. Drive the Gentiles out of our land. That's what they wanted. Give Israel place, the people of Israel, and Israel its right place, the place of preeminence in the world. But as a forerunner, it was John's task to prepare the people of Israel for the coming of Messiah and to get the people of Israel to understand something they didn't. to get their hearts and minds to accept the truth that they were not righteous before God. That was his job. He had to get the people to realize that they were sinners, guilty before God. They were in need of repentance in order to be delivered from divine judgment. See, they just thought judgment was going to come on the Gentiles. John was sent to help them see you need a Redeemer. You need a Redeemer who's going to deliver you not from the chains of Roman bondage so much, ultimately, yes, but from the chains of sin. To be set free from the bondage of sin, from the penalty of sin. And unless the people could see themselves as sinners before God, they'd never see their need for a Savior. And I'll pick this up next week and show you. It's been about 2,000 years, give or take. Not much has changed. Not much has changed. In fact, it may be more difficult today, and I'll explain why next week, than it was for the people of Israel. It may be more difficult to get a person today to see himself or herself as a sinner in need of a Savior than it was for John. Our task may be more difficult than John the Baptist. So that means maybe we need even more preparation than he. Maybe than he. I plan to finish, but now I've got less than 3 minutes, so I'm not going to be able to do that. Not a good place to stop, but control by the clock until I get to eternity. Any questions?